For those of you who are new and visiting, I just want to welcome you and thank you for coming. We are going through a year-long quest, Pursuing Jesus. We're using the book written by Mark Moore called Quest 52 as our guide for this journey that we are taking, and we are in chapter 31 this week. Next week, we're going to actually be combining a couple of chapters because then Judy and I are going to be gone on the 27th on vacation. We're going to be doing one of those trip things. And David Upchurch, who is the church liaison from Lincoln Christian University, is going to be here to preach, and then we're going to have a combined adult Sunday school class on that day, and he's going to talk about Lincoln Christian University. He's going to share, you know, where they're going, what they're doing, what their plans are, et cetera, et cetera. So I'd like to invite you all to make sure that you stay for that. But today we're in chapter 31, and the title of this is Jesus Preaches About Prodigals. Now, this is a topic that we're all familiar with. We've all probably heard the story of the prodigal son. And unfortunately, the idea of prodigals has been going on since Adam and Eve. And it's something that is still going on even in our world today. Too often, godly parents are training up their children in the way of the Lord. They are teaching their kids about Scripture. They are sharing with them what it means to be a believer, to have their own faith, because you can't get to heaven based on your parents' faith or your church's faith or anybody else's faith. It has to be your own. And God has to speak into your life. And so I know that there are godly parents who are training their children in the ways of the Lord all over, and they're providing a healthy, loving, supportive, encouraging, grace-filled, truth-filled, faith-filled atmosphere. And yet, even though all of that positivity and opportunity is poured into children, and even though they are praying for their children day and night, yet sometimes those children just rebel. And it happens all too frequently. The grass always seems to be greener on the other side of the fence, as they say. I may have grown up in a church-loving family, but, you know, those people over there in that family, they have so much more fun than I do. I think I want to live that way. And unfortunately, children rebel. Sometimes they become combative, sometimes they become defensive, sometimes they even become so unreasonable and so illogical that as a parent, you're just stymied. You don't know what to do because anything you say, anything that you do is received wrongly. Because Satan already has his talons in those hearts. It even can get so bad that sometimes a child will say to their parent, "You're dead to me." And if you don't know of anybody that has gone through this, you probably will at some point in your life. A friend, a family member, somebody in your realm of work or whatever is going to start coming in, and as you are communicating with them, their heart is just going to be wrenched. Because it is just so not what you planned as a parent. Prodigal children, though, are not new to our generation or our culture. In fact, maybe you were the prodigal. But it has been happening since Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. And Cain decided he was going to take matters into his own hands and murder his own brother. And then God punished him by kicking him out of the family, if you will. That had to be hard for Adam and Eve as parents when God sent Cain away. Because I would imagine they, just like almost every other parent, is left with that question, what did I do wrong? And there are parents who come into my office with those very words. I don't know what I did. I don't know what I said. I don't know how I was misunderstood. I don't know what I did wrong. And the answer might be, you didn't do anything wrong. Everybody has to be responsible for their own choices and their own decisions, even prodigal children. We know we weren't perfect, but to be treated with such hatred, where a child just looks us in the eye and says, I wish you were never, ever my parent. In fact, I wish you were dead. No parent wants to go through that. And so parents sometimes come into a church service with a question. Did Jesus speak into my situation? Does Jesus have something to say about prodigals and about the parents that are dealing with prodigals? And the answer is yes. Because you see, Jesus not only has a heart for the lost, he not only came to seek and to save those who are lost, but he also has a heart for everyone, especially family members who are picking up the pieces of their life because their children have truly ripped everything apart. The pain, the anguish, the turmoil that goes on in the heart and the soul of a parent of a prodigal child, Jesus understands that. In our text today, he tells a series of stories, but the one that we remember is the story that he tells where he talks about the prodigal son. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to take a look at these stories. The reason that Jesus told these stories is spoken of right at the beginning of chapter 15. And it is really interesting as we take a look at this, and I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I will be picking and choosing different verses. Mostly, I'll be focusing on verses 11 through 32, which is that familiar story, the story of the prodigal son or the lost son. But before I read that, we need to understand a little bit of the context. And I always say that you don't really gain a flavor for what this passage is about until you understand why and a little bit about the context. And the context is really pretty simple. It's given to us in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15. The words say, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around Jesus to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Okay? I want you to kind of understand what's going on. You see, the Pharisees had a big problem with Jesus. They had a certain image that they needed to uphold. They were the righteous ones. They were the holy ones. They were the ones that Israel turned to for interpretations of the law, and they sort of were the judges of the people, if you will, in spiritual matters. If there was ever an issue about the Sabbath or about sacrifices or anything else, they would go to the Pharisees or the priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, and they would make these judgment calls. The one thing, though, that they always believed was that if you were a holy and righteous person and you went to hang out with people who were not holy and righteous, their sin would rub off on you. Their dirt would rub off on your clean. And so the best way to avoid that was stay away from them. Jesus had a different interpretation of things. I mean, you can't get any more righteous or holy or perfect or pure than Jesus. It's impossible because he was God. And yet Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. I think it's really interesting that the Pharisees just really hated the fact that Jesus was doing this, because how could you be a rabbi and hang out with these people? They're going to affect you and you're going to become filthy dirty in the process, spiritually speaking. And so that's kind of the thing that's going on here, is the Pharisees are disgusted with Jesus. Because he's hanging out with the wrong kind of people. The very people who should be seeking the lost are instead judging those who are lost. And Jesus is doing exactly the opposite. He's hanging out with them because he understands that the only way that they're going to come to purity is by hanging out with Jesus. And so he goes to them. You see, if Jesus and the Pharisees always thought, if Jesus really understood who those people were, and boy, don't we use that term way too often, those people or them, you know, when we're talking about people other than us, other than myself. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. You know, they're not religious enough. They're not righteous enough. They're not holy enough. They are those people. They are the tax collectors and the sinners, and I don't want to hang out with them. But Jesus did. And so when the Pharisees question Jesus, Jesus doesn't answer their question. He doesn't answer their issues. He tells three stories. The first story is a story about a lost sheep. And it is interesting when you take a look at this story, because Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Did you ever realize that in the story of the lost sheep, the sheep doesn't wander away? At least it doesn't say that he does. It says the shepherd loses the sheep. And Jesus is looking at the Pharisees and he's saying, you are the shepherd. You lost a sheep. Now, you have 99. And that's pretty good odds, 99 out of 100. A lot of people would say, hey, let's just go with that. But in that culture, if you were a shepherd and you lost a sheep, you were losing livelihood. You're not about to lose a sheep. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, imagine that you are a shepherd and you lose a sheep. Will you not leave the 99, even in the open country, and go after that lost sheep? Jesus doesn't even say that you have, make sure that they're in the fold, they're in the pen, that they're safe. He says, wouldn't you just leave those 99 and look for that one? And then when you find that one, what do? You rejoice. You rejoice. You sing praises to God, if you will, and you rejoice, and then you go home, and then you call your friends and your neighbors together, and you invite them into this celebration and into this party. And then Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who don't need to repent. But he doesn't stop there. He continues with the next story. He says, or suppose a woman has lost a coin. A woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep under the house, etc., etc., and eventually she finds it? Now, I don't know if you know anything about Middle Eastern homes, but the floor in a Middle Eastern home was generally dirt or rock, you know, cobblestone kind of thing. They didn't have, you know, concrete floors. They didn't have nice linoleum or any of that flooring that we have today. They didn't have any of that. So if you lost a coin that was pretty close to the same color as the dirt, you know, they weren't bright, shiny. Even a silver coin back then was probably tarnished. And so this woman lit a lamp so that she could make sure. And by the way, this was about the size of the lamps that they had. So when we're talking lamps, we're not talking LED lights, you know, that brighten up an entire, you know, 1,000 square foot area. That's what we're talking about. So you would have to be extremely dedicated to find that. Now again, why in the world would you care about one coin? You have 9 others. And how did the coin get lost in the first place? I mean, the coin is an inanimate object. It can't run away. It can't wander away. She would have had to have dropped it. You know, maybe she was counting. One slipped through her fingers. We don't know. It doesn't say, Jesus doesn't say, because it really doesn't matter how it got lost. What matters is the finding and the searching and the diligence. And so this woman takes the time. And when she does find it, what happens? Well, there is rejoicing and celebration once again. And then Jesus ups the ante one more time, and he gets to the story that we call the story of the prodigal son. Let me just read this. By the way, this is the longest parable in all of Scripture that Jesus told. Jesus continued, and I think that's interesting. As I'm reading through this, Jesus has yet to give the Pharisees a chance to comment or a chance to rebut what he's saying. He just goes from story to story to story because he has some points that he wants to make. And let me just read this to you. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Now I'm going to stop there and make a couple of comments. A couple of Saturdays ago, Dr. Jim Estep was here, and he was doing an evangelism seminar here at the church. And he made a reference to the fact that he had asked people who were from the Middle East or had Middle Eastern background, understood the culture, what their take was on this passage of Scripture. And immediately they said, oh, that would never happen. Because the minute that a younger son would make such rebellious and insubordinate demands of the father would beat the son. There would be no insubordination. There would be none of this actually happening in truth. And yet Jesus is saying, this is exactly what I want to tell you this story. Even though it's ridiculous and that it would probably never happen, I want you to imagine that it can happen or that it would happen. A younger son is rebellious against his father to the degree where he says, "Dad, I want my share of the inheritance." Literally, he's saying, "Dad, you're dead to me." Because that's the only way you get the inheritance, is when the dad dies. "Dad, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore." So this isn't just a story about a child who has decided, "I'm going to go off this direction and, no, this is a child who has made a conscious choice to give up his family. Now that's important because later he has a very difficult decision that he has to make. So, but I want you to think about this as though you are this father. You have an insolent, rebellious child who should be beaten because of his rebellion, and instead you decide, okay, I'm going to take everything I have. The oldest son gets a double share. The younger son just gets a single share. I'm going to gather everything that I have, and I am going to give that to the son as though he is receiving his inheritance, and I'm going to let him walk away. Can you imagine the heart-wrenching emotions that were going on in that father as he was doing the ridiculous? And as he was watching his son walk away from him, do you think that that boy had any sense of honor or loyalty to his parent? I don't think so. In fact, I imagine that as this boy is getting outside of the family compound, maybe to the edge of town, he is taking that yarmulke off his head and throwing it away. He's ripping the prayer shawl off of his shoulders. The braids that he has worn as a good Jewish, Orthodox Jewish boy, he is cutting them off and throwing them aside. He doesn't want to have anything to do with his family or his family's faith or anything. They are dead to him. Everything about them. Why? Because I know what's best for me. I've got money. I've got my share. And so he goes off. Let's follow along. After he had spent everything, There was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Sometimes, as prodigal children, we think that we've got it all figured out. But Jesus is saying, you don't. Things can happen in a heartbeat. Things can happen in a flash. A famine that you never planned on happens. All of a sudden you lose your job. All of a sudden you lose your health. All of a sudden all kinds of things could happen. But no, you're not thinking about the future. You're not thinking long term. You just want what you want now. And you cut you burn your bridges. You cut your ropes. You just eliminate everybody else because the only thing that's important, the only person that's important is me. And that's what the boy did until his money ran out. And then what happened to the friends that he bought? And they were friends that he bought. When you run out of money, you run out of friends. And so he does one of the most un-Jewish things that you could possibly do. He feeds pigs, an unclean animal, not just because it wallowed in the mud, but because God called those animals unclean. They were not supposed to have anything to do with pigs. What do I do now? I can't even get anyone to feed me what the pigs are eating. Can you say bottom of the barrel? And it happens. Now, I'm not saying it happens every time with prodigal children. There are probably some prodigal children who go into this world and who treat their parents as though they no longer live, and they're successful, they do just fine. But there is always going to be a famine in their life, a famine of God, a famine of purpose, a famine that might not be physical, but might be very spiritual. But they just refuse to see it. In Jesus' story, though, there was a point, because not only did the dad look and watch, but he didn't run after his son while his son was feeding pigs. He just knew that that son was in God's hands. We don't know how long it took, but one day the boy chose to return home, and in the distance the father sees the unmistakable yet defeated form of his son. And when he sees his son, he runs to greet him. Now, we've already been talking about the ridiculousness of this whole scenario. This is another ridiculous thing. In the Middle East, especially in that era, if you were a man of with children and a man of substance, you didn't go running. Okay? If you went someplace, you walked, because that was the dignified thing to do. But this dad was not going to be dignified, because his son was returning and he recognized him in all of his filth. And the father ran and hugs the son. The son has already come up with a story. In fact, the son has already made up his mind that this is what he's going to do. Let me read it in verse 17. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Do you know how many times he said the word father already? Didn't he already treat his father as though his dad was dead to him? And yet he is recognizing that there is still this person who is his father, who will always be his father, regardless of how he treated that man. That father, he believes, will always love him. And so he hatches this plan. I'm going to go back and ask to be a slave. I ask to be one of your hired men. And so he got up and he went to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. I want you to circle that. When he saw the son, he didn't go, "Oh no, are you kidding me? This kid is going to have to prove himself to me." He was filled with compassion. The father had every reason to be filled with hate, but he was filled with love. That's significant. And so the boy, he says to his father, his dad, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And he has this whole speech laid out that he is going to ask, "Can I just be a slave? Because I really don't have any right to be a son. I've given that all up. I have treated you as though you were dead to me. I don't have a right to ask to be reinstated as a son. I just want to be a slave, so I can be protected and I can be fed." But the dad doesn't give him the opportunity. He cuts him off. Before he gets to the whole speech, he says to the servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. You see, the father knew that there is more to life than holding grudges. There is more to life than letting the anger that you have because your children treated you so badly to fester. And it isn't just children. We have had other people that have treated us badly. The longer we hold on to that anger, and the longer we hold on to that rage, and the longer we hold on to that unforgiveness, the more of a famine we're going to have in our lives. So, the dad says, "Let's bring a ring." A ring in that culture was a symbol of authority. The slaves and the servants didn't have rings. Only the father and the members of the household had any kind of jewelry or rings. It was a symbol of authority. The slaves and the servants didn't have sandals and robes, but this dad said, "I want a robe and I want sandals because he is my son. He was dead, he is alive, he was lost, he is found. I am going to return to him that status as a son, not because he deserves it, but because I am a gracious, compassionate, loving father. And I know he's got this whole speech planned out, but I'm not even going to go there with him." Well, there is another person in this story, an older brother. Verse 25, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'Well, your brother has come, he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.'" What a whiner. "It's all about me. I've done this for you. I've been faithful. I've been obedient. You haven't treated me with the same kind of... What about me? And he was angry at his brother because the dad seemed to be giving him yet again an honor that he didn't deserve. He couldn't even call him his brother. He said, "Your son..." He didn't say, "My brother." And so it would be real easy for us to take a look at the two boys and to ask the question, "Which brother are you?" But that's not the point of this story. The point of the story is not, are you the prodigal or are you the other brother? The point of the story, remember, is it goes back to verses 1 and 2 when the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. The story is really not about the brothers. The story and the point Jesus is making is, are you acting like the Father? That's the whole point of the story. Can you act ridiculous like this Father? Even when people reject you and are insubordinate to you, can you still have compassion and love? Can you welcome people back in? In fact, are you capable of acting like this Father? And most of us might say, no. If they come back, I'm going to treat them with the disrespect that they treated me. Because that's what the world says. You treat me with disrespect, I'm going to treat you with disrespect. That's not what God says. You see, sometimes people are lost, and he gives three stories. Sometimes they are lost because of something that we did or didn't do. Sometimes they are lost because of circumstances, like the coin. It just sort of happens. Sometimes, though, they are lost for personal reasons or choices that they have made. But the reason for the lostness is not the issue. The lost need to be found. And as we are looking at this gift of grace that the Father gave to the Son, Jesus is basically saying everybody needs that grace. Regardless of how they got lost, they need grace. The reason for the lostness is not the issue. Sometimes by diligently searching a shepherd or by the intensity of a woman's searching or by the compassion of a father who kept looking and watching and watching and watching and watching and watching until his son returned, the response was rejoicing because the lost had been found. Why did Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because the lost needed to be found. If I was one of the Pharisees and I was hearing this lesson, I would know instantly that Jesus was challenging me. Stop being judgmental. Go out and find the lost. Or at least be patient and wait for them to return. And let the Holy Spirit do his job. Does Jesus speak into the issue of the prodigal in loud terms? I hope we have the ears to listen.